turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. The story of the conversion experience of the Apostle Paul, though at this point in Acts he is still known as Saul, not yet Paul. I want to thank my brother in the ministry, Tom, for filling in for me last week, and I want to thank all of you for allowing me a little time away with my family. Appreciate that, but it's good to be back. It's always nice to be home after a time away. One of the things I like about coming home, coming back here to Shore Harvest Presbyterian Church, is that I know this is a place where God's Word is revered, where it is held in the highest regard. It doesn't mean we obey it perfectly. It doesn't mean we understand it perfectly. But it is our desire collectively to live according to it, because we believe it to be the only infallible rule for faith and for practice. And so it is a joy to be back in a place that holds God's Word in that regard. I invite you now to hear the Word of God from Acts 9, verses 1 through 19. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of God. Praise be to God. Let's pray and ask his guidance in understanding it. Lord, we do ask that your Spirit would be active in this service, active in my heart and mine, that the words from my mouth would be yours, and that they would be delivered with the authority that befits your message to your people. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would be active in our hearts and our minds, that we would receive the message, that we would hear it, and that you would use it to convict us of sin and to convince us of Jesus and to convert us to be his true followers. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. I remember some time ago a missionary coming to my church, a missionary coming from India, and talking about the struggles of being a missionary in that polytheistic culture. If you're not familiar with the dominant religion in India is Hinduism, and there are literally millions of gods recognized in Hinduism. So that one of the problems that missionaries will face in that setting goes something like this: "Let me tell you about Jesus. Sure, tell me about Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus came in this place at this time. He did these things. He died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven, and He is God. And many of the people are excited to hear it. It's wonderful news. Great. And the conversations often end with something like this. Now I have Shiva and Jesus. And therein lies the problem. That's not conversion. That's adhesion. That's taking Jesus and sticking Him onto what you already have, adding Him to your life, but not changing your life because of Him. What we see in the text before us today is conversion. The complete reorientation of a soul from the old to the new, from the wrong to the right, from the self to the Savior. Sometimes we are more like that Hindu. We add Jesus. We stick Him onto our life. We adhere Him to what we already want to be about and want to be doing. But we do not convert to Him. And what we're going to see in the text this morning as we unpack this account of Saul's conversion is we're going to see a description of what conversion looks like. As we unpack this, I want to talk really about two things. One, about the nature of conversion. I've already just touched on it. And then I want to talk a little bit about the process of conversion, the nature of conversion and the process of conversion. And the nature of the conversion, as we've already said, is really replacing the old with the new, replacing the wrong with the right, replacing ultimately the self with the Savior. I've said many times, some of you have heard me say this, that when I was a high school teacher, one of the hardest things to do as a teacher was not necessarily to teach something new, but rather to unteach something old. To get the students to set aside some wrong understanding. To jettison that from the way they thought and approached the world and replace it with something correct. And that's what we've got to look for in conversion. We don't want to take Jesus and just stick Him on to who we are and what we're doing. Many of us have contemplated the error of the once popular bumper sticker that said, "Jesus is my co-pilot." We understood the flaw of that. That either He's in control or He isn't. He's not there as the backup plan. It's not you in control and Jesus along for the ride. Rather, He must be Lord. He must be in control. We must completely turn it over to Him. Let's think a little bit about what that looks like in the life of Saul here in this passage. Now, I'm going to jump forward because we don't have it fully unpacked here, but many of us know the account of the Apostle Paul well enough to have some sense of where this is headed. So that in Saul, we see a persecutor. In Paul, we see one persecuted. One who is routinely beaten and arrested, stoned on one occasion, left for dead because of his faith. That's a radical change. To go from being the persecutor to being the persecuted. That's a complete change of direction. He didn't continue in his previous path and simply bring Jesus along. He didn't merely say, "Well, I'll stop persecuting the church, but I'm not about to become so invested in this new religion that it's going to cost me anything." You say, "Well, Pastor, I don't persecute the church, so how can I experience that conversion?" And yet, many of us do. We get sucked in to the temptation to mock the things of the church. We tell jokes where the church or a pastor is the butt of the joke. We talk about how boring sermons are. We belittle the very way that our God talks to us. We make fun of music because of its out-of-date style, as if the style what really mattered. We do carelessly persecute the church. We do carelessly degrade and belittle her and run her down amongst ourselves and out in the world. We are too quick to be too dismissive and too negative about the bride of Christ among our coworkers, within our families, as we go about our lives. Saul went from being one who persecuted the church to being one who was willing to be persecuted because of association with the church. I'm not asking you to stand up for this pastor, but will you stand up for sermons in general? Will you let people mock you for saying, no, it's important that I be there and hear that? Will you become persecuted for the church? We also see that Saul, he obeyed in order to be saved. He obeyed the Torah. He held up the Torah. He pursued the law of God in order to be saved. But Paul, the convert, has it the other way around. He says, because I have been saved, I want to live a righteous life. Because I have been saved, I want to do what God wants me to do. And again, we sometimes have a tendency to fall back on our own good deeds when it comes to our salvation. You say, well, no, I don't. I'm trusting in Christ. And now analyze yourself. I don't want to do this. This is painful. But once in a while, we got to do this. Last time you were challenged on a matter of your spirituality, what was your defense? Well, you know, I give to my church. Well, I go every Sunday. Well, I. And if your defense started with the word I, you may be leaning a little too strongly on your obedience to Torah. When I'm challenged on my spirituality, I ought to be saying, but Jesus covered that for me. It's Jesus' righteousness that takes care of that problem. You're right. As my accuser, you're right. I need to be a better person. I need to live out obedience that's befitting the Savior. But you don't get to attack me and threaten my spirituality because of my shortcomings. When I get defensive and point to myself, I'm leaning on my zeal for the law, just as Saul did before his conversion. We see Saul as one who tried to save Jews from Jesus, but Paul as one who tried to save Jews through Jesus. Conversion is a complete reorientation, as we see in the life of this man. Saul tried to destroy Christ's body. Paul tries to strengthen Christ's body. It is not a coincidence that Paul frequently uses body for the church, as though is the body of Jesus, the body of Christ, the actual physical presence of him on the earth. For how is he introduced to Jesus here? He says to him, Lord, Lord, who are you? Who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now Saul has to be scratching his head at that point going, I'm persecuting the church. I'm persecuting the followers of the way. You're gone. How could I possibly be persecuting you? But clearly over time it set in with Saul and eventually Paul that the church really is the actual physical manifestation of Jesus on earth. It is his body. To serve the church is to serve Jesus. And to cause problems in the church is to cause problems for Jesus. To give to the church is to give to Jesus. To take from the church is to take from Jesus. Saul was confronted with that on day one. We need to be confronted with that on a regular basis. Conversion is the complete reorientation of a soul from the old to the new, from what was wrong to what is right, from self to the Savior. We see that in the life of the Apostle Paul, a conversion experience that began right here. You know, it's one thing for me to talk about prayer, but then to seek solace in an extra piece of pie left over from Thursday. You say, well, come on, it's just a piece of pie. It's okay. If it's just a piece of pie and you're enjoying the good things God created, enjoy it. But if you're taking it because you are frustrated, depressed, struggling, go to God in prayer. Fall on your knees and cry before Him. That piece of pie is not going to make it better. What do we do? If we say, I think prayer is important, and I think Jesus is the answer, but we find comfort in pie, we find comfort in inappropriate relationships, we find comfort in a bottle, these things reveal that we have simply adhered Jesus to our lives. But we have not converted and completely given ourselves over to Him. Conversion is to love in the objective manner that we see portrayed in the Scriptures. It is adhesion for me to demand that your acts of love meet my emotional needs. Conversion lets go of what I want in favor of what is biblical. You know, some years ago, I was the headmaster at a Christian school, many of you know that, and the athletic director / PE teacher had a son that was the same age as one of my children, and one day she came in, she was, in addition to being PE teacher, she was also the playground supervisor for recess. And she comes in one day, and one of her children, her son, and one of my children, and I'll refrain from identifying the child. You got a 25% chance of getting it right. She comes in and she's got a smile on her face. She's kind of laughing and she already handled the situation. But she said, we had an interesting situation on the playground today. Your child told my child he was going to hell. I said, really? Yeah, yep. Your child wanted the swing that my child was on. When my child wouldn't share it, your child declared that to be unchristlike and therefore hellbound. You see the problem with my kid there? That's not conversion to Jesus. That's adhesion of Jesus. That's seeking the self, but cloaking it in the language of Christianity. I want the swing I want, and I'm going to beat you over the head with Jesus till you give me what I want. That really is not conversion. Conversion is going, yeah, I want that swing, but for the peace of the body and for your own pleasure and joy, I will let go of what I want and let you have the swing. Conversion is the reorientation of the soul from the old to the new, from what was wrong to what is right, from the self to the Savior. As we consider the nature of conversion illustrated by the life of Saul and Paul, let's look at the process of conversion. I'm going to break the text here into three parts. I'm going to look first of all at the first step of conversion. For conversion begins by encountering Jesus. We see that in verses 1 through 9. Conversion begins by encountering Jesus. At some point, everyone who is a true follower of Jesus must meet Jesus. You cannot follow the one you do not know. You cannot be a disciple of a teacher with whom you have no interaction. In order to be converted, we must begin by seeing Jesus, meeting Jesus, encountering Jesus. You know, I picked the Old Testament reading for a reason. I hope you see some of the humor when we juxtapose Balaam's experience with Saul's experience. And that we are all like that. We are all more stubborn and stupid than a donkey when left to our own way. That we would continue on a path that would lead to our death if it were not for an encounter with Jesus. Balaam meets the angel of the Lord. That is a Christophany, an appearance of the Christ. It's the pre-incarnate Jesus. The angel of the Lord, I don't have time to fully develop that, but the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is Jesus. Balaam is on his way down a path of destruction. His donkey turns him aside. And finally, his eyes are opened and Jesus is revealed to him. And then he turns aside from that path. Then he's converted to another path. So it is with Saul. On his way to Damascus, on a road to destruction, to the destruction of Christians and to his own destruction, when Jesus steps in. When the angel of the Lord, post-incarnation, comes to him on the road and intervenes. Conversion begins by meeting Jesus. We must make every effort in our own lives to continuously and constantly encounter Jesus. We must be in situations where Jesus is presented to us through our own personal Bible study, through our participation in the fellowship of the church, through our participation in the worship services of a church. And if it should ever come that the Lord takes you away from this church, you must find one where you will regularly encounter Jesus. For your conversion will not happen apart from that. There is no other way for it to take place. You say, well, I'm already a believer. I've already converted. But as we're going to see in a moment, conversion is a lifelong experience. It is a process. It is a series of events. It does not happen just one time. It is why the Bible speaks of those who are saved, past tense, being saved, present tense. And then turns right around and speaks of a future salvation also. There is a tension in the New Testament between the now and the not yet. That which is a reality, I am saved, and that which is not yet a reality, I am still in the process of being saved. I am a convert and I am being converted. And so I must encounter Jesus. And those you love and care about who do not know him must encounter him. They must meet Jesus. You must be the Christophany in their lives. You must present to them the angel of the Lord. Reveal to them, like the donkey, I'm sorry for the analogy, but you need to be the donkey in their lives that says, do you not see the one who is standing in judgment? And it's when they encounter Jesus through your testimony, through your life, through your words, that there's a possibility of conversion in them. Conversion begins by encountering Jesus, as we see in verses 1 through 9. Then we see that conversion continues by obeying Jesus. Conversion continues by obeying Jesus. And these are in verses 10 to 14. It picks up again in 17 through 19. 10 to 14 and again in 17 through 19. Now something interesting happens there in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Why does Luke take us to Ananias? Why do we leave Saul for a few moments? You say, well, we had to know that part of the story. No, we didn't. We're told, Ananias is told that Saul is having the same vision. Not the complementary vision. Okay? Ananias, you're getting a vision that you must go find this guy named Saul. By the way, Saul's getting a vision that you're going to come looking for him. Luke could have kept his focus on Saul throughout this whole text, and we'd have all the same information. It would have ended up in the same place. So why does Luke take us to Ananias? One reason is to show us that conversion is a lifelong process. It continues. It is not a one-time event. Ananias is a disciple, and he's a disciple that doesn't want to do what he's told, who's got every reason to object. Lord, are you not aware of Saul's reputation? He has with him letters that give him authority to arrest people in the Damascus synagogues who follow Jesus. By the way, Lord, that means me, Ananias. He was coming to arrest me, to drag me in chains back to Jerusalem, to face the Sanhedrin, to be on trial, at a minimum, to be convicted of the pollution of Judaism, and possibly to face death. And you want me to go help him? Conversion is a lifelong experience that involves obeying Jesus. Obeying him, doing what he says, doing it the way he says it. It is an interesting thing to me. In this, the debate seems to have died down, but many of you will remember in the 80s and 90s, there was a lot of debate within evangelical Christianity about this issue of lordship salvation. Can you have Jesus as Savior if you don't have him as Lord of your life, the ruler of your life? And one of the things we forget in that debate is this, that at the end of all this earth and all the time, when everyone stands before the revealed Jesus, our cry collectively as all of humanity, the redeemed and the reprobate, we will not declare Jesus as Savior. We will declare him as Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the final declaration. Not that he is my fire insurance. Not that he was my get out of hell free card. That he was Lord and is Lord and will always be Lord. Conversion continues throughout our lives as we turn over more and more of ourselves to obedience to him. I don't want to be nice to that person. I don't like them. Do you not understand what he did to me, Lord? Did you hear what he said about my child? Don't care. That's not the point. Ananias has legitimate grounds for not wanting to help Saul of Tarsus. Better grounds than any of us have for not wanting to help each other. And he's told to go help. Not love from a distance. Not saying, well, okay, I'll accept that Saul's not one of us. No. Go put your hands on him. Go pray over him. Go be the instrument of his healing. By the way, it isn't said specifically, but in all likelihood, we're told that Saul was baptized. Who baptized him? Ananias. The one who was afraid of him, who disliked him, who despised him, and who had every good earthly reason to do all of those things, had to obey, because conversion is a lifelong process of coming under the control of our God. Finally, conversion is completed only when we have turned over everything to Jesus. We see that in verses 15 and 16. Conversion is completed only when we have turned over everything to Jesus. And obviously, we'll start with the end in view. It isn't going to happen completely in this life. We will always be sinners who will be tempted to hang on to some little corner of our lives and not give it over to him. And sanctification is only complete when we get to heaven. But nevertheless, we should be in the process of being sanctified, of being converted now. And it comes only when we turn over everything to him. Look at verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of the earth. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Conversion is the reorientation of the soul away from the self toward the Savior. When I have given up everything to follow Jesus, my conversion will be complete. When I have given up the sinful things that bring me temporary pleasure, my conversion will be complete. When I have given up the desire to trust in my own judgment, but rather to follow the leading of the Lord very often through his brothers and sisters, through my brothers and sisters who are in him. When I can give up my own pride and follow, my conversion will be complete. When I am willing to suffer to any length for the name of Jesus, when I'm willing to tell my co-workers about him, when I am willing to speak of him to the waitress at my table who looks like she's had a really bad day, when I am willing to share with my mechanic who's clearly frustrated, when I'm willing to risk persecution for having shared the gospel with the person next to me on the airplane, then my conversion will be complete. It is a lifelong process, and it is completed when we give everything over to him. And by the way, it should not be missed, a couple of key things that are said in here. Notice, Saul is chosen there in verse 15. I know very often the Apostle Paul is accused of having introduced what today we would call Calvinism. That's an anachronism since John Calvin came 1,500 years after these things. But what today we would call Calvinism, Paul is often accused of having polluted Christianity with that. Well, first of all, we can see how he got there, right? He's got his own plans for his life. He's headed to Damascus with what he wants to do. And the Lord intervenes. Did Saul go to them? Did Saul ask for that in any way, shape, or form? Did Saul initiate this at all? Is there anything about Saul's conversion that comes from Saul? The answer is clearly no. So what Saul knows to be true, I've had a meeting with God on the road to Damascus, is then confirmed 3 days later when Ananias comes and tells him about the vision that Ananias had. By the way, in that vision, I was told that you're going to suffer greatly because you're going to be God's chosen instrument. Saul goes, yep, I kind of had that feeling that was coming. After what just happened to me on the road, I kind of thought that might be next. He is God's chosen instrument. It begins with our God, and it ends with our God. By the way, lest we accuse Paul of having introduced God's sovereignty into the narrative of Christianity, all five of the points of Calvinism, often summarized with a tulip acrostic, all five of those points can be clearly defended just in the Gospel of John, most of them just in John 6. In Jesus' own teaching, Paul didn't introduce this idea of the sovereignty of God. God did. We also see here that Saul is God's chosen instrument. It's an interesting word. This idea of something that is in the hands of a master, a scalpel in the hands of a skilled surgeon, an instrument under the fingers of a gifted musician. He is God's instrument. The instrument never, sometimes when I have a power sander, I think the power sander has a mind of its own. But other than that, all other instruments are under the control of the one working them. He is God's chosen instrument to be used by God as God sees fit. And so the persecutor becomes the persecuted. The one willing to give it all up for Jesus. And in that, his conversion progresses as well as perhaps any other humans ever has in this life. Conversion is the reorientation of the soul from the old to the new, from what was wrong to what is right, from the self to the Savior. It is a process that begins by encountering Jesus. It is a process that continues throughout our lives by obeying Jesus. And it is a process that only becomes complete when we have surrendered everything to Jesus. That's what we need to be praying for. For ourselves and for our neighbors and for our loved ones, that we would be more converted tomorrow than we are today, and more converted the day after than we are tomorrow. That they would begin on the journey of conversion, and that we would be the one through whom they encounter Jesus to get it going. when we have done that, when we live that, when we experience that, we will be a church able to impact the world around us, even as the Apostle Paul did the world around him. Let's pray. Lord, show us Jesus every day, every moment, every opportunity. When we see him work in our wills, that we would let go of ourselves and cling more to him. That we would desire what he desires, that we would pursue what he pursues, that we would give up our own wants and wishes for his wants and wishes. So that we would be fully and completely converted. A people who have a soul oriented, not on self, but on the Savior. For his glory and for our sake, we pray this. Amen.